I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. I told you last week that I didn't have a series. I'm not sure that I do. But if I were to have one, I may have found it. This is one of the 15 Psalms called the Song of Degrees. As you recall, that there's a significant place in the life of the Israelite these songs had. It's referenced in a way when we read in this passage that the tribes of the Lord go up to Jerusalem once a year. All of them that were able to go and should go by duty to Jerusalem from all across Israel, segregated even then at the time this psalm was written into the tribes of Israel. And as they went, they sang. We don't know precisely at what point they sang each one of these 15 songs, but we can kind of piece together that it might be entirely possible that this particular psalm, this particular song, was sung as they turned the corner of wherever they were coming from and they saw Jerusalem. And it began to register with them and it began to thrill their hearts that they were going to this place because of the significance of it. Not just from a historical perspective, but from the fact that the God of heaven had promised to meet with his people there. That thrilled their hearts. When we read these Psalms, the very first verse tells us, for the psalmist, who it is attributed to David, at least in our King James Version, scholars over the years have debated whether that could be so. I'm not capable of entering into that debate, but what I found there is that psalm begins with words like this. Again, we read it. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. This psalm becomes a part of the national life of Israel. It becomes a part of the mindset of Israel. It becomes a part of who they are. Just as some of the hymns that you learned as a child have become part of who you are. And there are certain things that happen in your life. And the hymn will come to mind. And you'll begin humming it. You'll begin singing it. So it is with these people. It became part of who they were. They found in this psalm, along with the other psalms, sometimes a very present help for them. And one of the ways that this is a help for them is that it helps articulate for them that which they are feeling within their soul. And this is one of the things about spiritual songs and hymns and the Psalms, is that they allow us to express what we really could not express. We just don't have the words. The psalmist had the words. The songwriter has the words. And it allows us to express to God in a way that's intelligible to us, our thanksgiving and our love for Him. In this psalm, a voice is provided for all of those that sing. Something about the grandeur and the greatness of the place to which they're going. And the love and the desire they have in their heart to be there. It's a place where they will be glad to go. It is there that they shall be before the testimony of Israel. And then they'll even bear witness to what they see there. And they will become testimony bearers themselves. It is a place where the thrones of judgment are set. It's a place where like-minded people are the companions of the psalmist. Let us, he says, go into the house of the Lord. It is a place of safety. It is a place of security. It is a place of soul edification. He speaks of its walls. He speaks of its palaces. He speaks of it being compacted together. So it is a place that meets all of those characteristics. It is a place to which they are going that they have unity. It is a place of peace. It is a place where they not only will hope to experience peace, but they will pray for peace for the place. The word Jerusalem, as you know, has part of it, the word peace. And what he says here in the latter part of this text is that we should pray, or those who read this text should pray, that the condition within the four walls of Jerusalem match the name. That there should be peace within this place that has the name associated peace with it. When I look at this text, I look at it from two or three different perspectives. I see, first of all, a historical context. And I think we really can't understand the other two perspectives without appreciating, at least to some degree, the historical context. It is the literal Jerusalem that is being spoken of so many years ago. It is the literal house of the Lord. It is the literal testimony of Israel. And what we have here is that we find that in that testimony of Israel that is literal, that's being sung about, it will at the very least have the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony it is called. The city's compact construction is a construction that speaks of its unity. It has literal walls. It has literal palaces or citadels within its wall. There are literal thrones of judgment. But they all capture the imagination of the psalmist. They thrill the psalmist to think about that place. If in fact David is its author, and I believe that he is, then I have a dilemma that I have to think through. If the references in the psalm are speaking about the temple, then I know that David lived in the time when there was no temple. His son built the first temple. So how do you reconcile David, if he's the author here, speaking of a place that has the testimony of Israel? And the implication is that it is in the temple. Well, needless to say, Mr. Spurgeon and his colleagues thought through that. And this is what he had to say. David wrote under the spirit of prophecy and spoke of it as it would be in the age of Solomon. A poet has license to speak of things not only as they are, but as they will be when they come to their perfection. So there is a historical perspective to the psalm. There's also a spiritual perspective to the psalm. There are counterparts, if you will, to literal Israel, the literal tribes of the Lord, the literal Jerusalem. And there are references in the New Testament that allow us to make, at the best, a loose connection. At the worst, a loose connection. At the best, a firm connection between the two. And it's this part of it that I think I'll spend the most of my time with you this morning. But there's also a reference, a perspective that one can look at this psalm that is future. David, the psalmist, makes much of the house of the Lord, being glad to go to the house of the Lord. He's going to a literal place. We shall find as we look in our Bible that when the saints of the Lord gather from the time that Christ established his church until he comes back again, that that too will be every place where they meet could be referenced as the house of the Lord. Well, there is a future gathering of the Lord's people into the house of the Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 14 and 1, verse 1. The Lord Jesus speaks on this. It is a place, this house of the Lord, that we anticipate, but we have not been there, and we have a hope, assurance that we shall go there. The basis for our hope includes partly what our Lord says here. Let not your heart be troubled. Verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The future perspective of this psalm should be considered. That is, that there will be great gladness in the hearts of the Lord's people. The greater that they have a grasp, the anticipation of what lies ahead. If someone were to say to them, your life will be ending soon, then if your mind and your heart is jolted back to the reality of things as a believer, you would be able to say to them, you have just delivered unto me the greatest news. The story is told about a martyr. It's actually written in Fox's book called Acts and Moments. But he was a man who studied martyrs. He documented the experiences of the martyrs. Many of them were British. Some of them were German. One German was a man by the name of something. Here he is. Let's see if I can find it. Wolfgang. That sounds German, doesn't it? Wolfgang. And probably not pronounced that way. And I will not dare to pronounce his last name. He was sentenced to death in the period of the Reformation because he dared to go and to preach the gospel to people inconsistent with the gospel that was as it was being presented by the Catholic Church. He was sentenced to death, and upon the sentencing, he quoted Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You see, he took the future perspective of this psalm. I will make an observation here before we go further and maybe into more detail than you think I should. But I'm afraid sometimes that when we look at one passage in this text, that sometimes there is this unbalanced, if you will, and I kind of hate that term, but not a correct way of looking at the text and applying it to a blind following of a political system. In 122 and verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Here's where I'm going with that. In our world today, there is this tremendous backlash against what is called political Zionism, where the idea is that this political entity, Israel, is influencing all the affairs of the world today. And therefore, it is something that is not to be admired by the Lord's people. But frankly, we need to take a different look at the scripture and wherever Israel is mentioned, not really appreciate the fact that God could have meant Israel because they're so abusive as a political entity of the power that they have obtained. On the other hand, there will be those who will say, yes, but the Lord says we are to be very interested in the affairs of Israel and Jerusalem. We are to be blessed if we bless them. And so they carry with the idea anything that they do as a political entity is something that we should embrace, and we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem now in the present, regardless of how it's attained. Even if it's attained by savvy politicians or those who have tremendous wealth. Here's my position. I do believe that the Lord has a future for Israel. I do believe that He has a future for Jerusalem. I do not look to a political entity to affect what God's purposes are for them. That political entity could be as corrupt and wicked as any other political entity across the world. And likely it is. If I were to embrace this text as be something that I should personally have a duty to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, if I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what I am really saying is, come, Lord Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. And when He comes and sets His feet on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem proper, that's when there will be the beginning of the reign of peace. That's what I'll be praying for. I'll be doing what the Lord commanded each of you to do as believers, to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You'll be praying essentially for the return of Christ if I apply this text to me today. Another thing I would note with you about this wonderful delight that the psalmist has in this place. He's praying about a place that is once was as unholy as any place in Canaan. You remember that when the children of Israel came into the promised land, it was not uninhabited. It was inhabited by the Canaanites. All of them had descended into the depths of depravity. Read the Old Testament, you'll find out how far they had gone and how the children of Israel were to eschew any interaction with them and certainly not to adopt their practices. And where Jerusalem is was inhabited by the Jebusites. And now it becomes a place of delight for the Lord's people. My point is this. There can be places where the Lord's people meet that are now set aside for their for His purposes and His glory, that have a history that is dark and as sullen as anything you can imagine. When the Lord puts a people in a place where He puts them, that place is sanctified. Jerusalem is what it is to the saints of God because God has made it to be a delight to them. Well, let's look at, for the final few moments, the lessons of this psalm for today. I do believe that there is an application we can make of this psalm to us as New Testament Christians. I believe these are foundational truths to that present day application. Number one, the Lord has a place where He meets with His people today in a way that's like no other. The gathering of the saints together. The other foundational truth is, I believe that the Lord intends for all of His people one day to be gathered together from all tribes and all nations. And in that day, we shall know the blessedness of the confines and the companionship of the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. Real quickly, the first lesson, practical. If the psalmist was glad to go to the house of the Lord, we should be glad to go to the house of the Lord. David was delighted that he was going. David was delighted that others were going. He said, let us go into the house of the Lord. He was confident that it would be a good thing to be in the house of the Lord with others who were like-minded. It is a good thing to be able to go to the house of the Lord. It is attractive to the believer. It is not at all off-putting. It is one of the great blessings of the Christian experience. If you have been granted in your lifetime a place where you can go and assemble with the Lord's people, where the central theme of the message is God Himself and His beloved Son who redeemed His own. It is such a blessing as well when that place becomes a gathering of the saints and it becomes another home to us. We're comfortable here. We're safe here. We're secure here. There should be nothing in the gathering of the saints that turns the hearts of God's people away from gathering with the Lord's people. There should be nothing there. Church is a place for the gathering of the saints. To delight in being in His presence is to understand that such will involve moving among like-minded people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That which disrupts this longing and turns it into indifference at best and loathing at worst is worthy of our utmost sincerity in our prayer life. Lord, what is it that's causing me to not want to be in the Lord's house? I should be glad to be in the Lord's house, to meet with His people. And if there's something that's hindering it, Lord, reveal it to me so that it can be removed in order that I might not only feel at liberty to come, but have an absolute delight. We should say that the best and brightest days of our years will be when we have a church that which we can belong to and delight in coming into the Lord's presence here. That when someone says to us, it's the Lord's day, let us go into the house of the Lord, that our heart almost skips a beat. You mean it's there again? You mean we get to go to church again? Oh, what a blessing in my life that one day a week, at the very least, I have the privilege of meeting Him in His presence. And by the way, if you don't long to be in the house of the Lord today, what makes you think you're really going to long to be in His house forever? Another thing about this place that the psalmist went, he noticed buildings. He noticed that it was compacted together. But taking that to the present time, we understand that there is a place to which we are moving. The heavenly Jerusalem, a city whose builder and maker is God. We are taking an advanced look at this delightful place when we consider a New Testament church. It has something that could not be technically said about the Jerusalem of old, and that the New Testament assembly is considered by God to be His handiwork, His building. He has been the designer of it. He has put it together. He's constructed it. And what we see here, for example, I'll read these texts to you because we're moving along as quickly as I know how. Matthew 16:18. I say unto you, Peter, thou art upon that, not that thou art. I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, comma. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, he writes to the church at Ephesus, fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom every several building, every New Testament assembly, fitly framed together, grows into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom saints at Ephesus, church at Ephesus, Grace Missionary Baptist Church, we trust, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The New Testament church life is centered around the activity of God in forming that assembly, building that assembly, and whenever He's done this work, it ought to be our delight to not only be a part of it, to be engaged with it, and to be there when the Lord opens the doors for us to be there. But it is His work. And what we're talking about here is a place that doesn't require walls. It doesn't require a ceiling. Many of God's people in times of persecution have had to go to places where they could not be observed, out in the woods, in order to meet together. And they, at that place, were testimonies to the work of God in His building them to be a place where He dwells with His people. And when they came together, even in the woods, they were in the house of the Lord. He had brought them there. His work was silent but effective. I remember some years ago attending a Bible conference where this truth was really brought home to me. It's not a new truth. It's an old truth. But the analogy or the comparison was made between what happened when the temple was, Solomon's temple was built, and the Lord's building of His churches. Read some of the details about the building of the temple of Solomon. And what you find out is that they didn't bring unquarried stones or unfit stones to put the temple together. What they did is they went out, quarried the stones, and the builders equipped the stones, cut the stones, and when they brought them back to build the temple, there was not the sound of a hammer or an axe or a saw. There was nothing else to do. The work had already been done elsewhere. When the Lord builds a church, and I'm firmly convinced this is true, He does the work in the hearts of people. He places them within there, and they fit, because the Lord has done the work. Real quickly, I've said that. This is the third time. You don't believe me, do you? The psalmist saw Jerusalem as compacted together. The idea is that there was unity. Structure, arrangement, but unity. New Testament churches are to be unified. Now, I'm aware, and you're aware too, that some people put unity on a pedestal. I would say it doesn't matter what compromise we have to make on truth as long as we can all get along. That's not the biblical idea of unity. The biblical idea of unity among believers has a foundation. The foundation is doctrinal unity. I read from Ephesians 4. B.H. Carroll had a sermon called Seven Unities based on this text. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The unity of an assembly must be a unity of doctrine. It's a fundamental truth that makes every other attempt at unity to be irrelevant. We have to be unified on doctrine. Well, also, we note here that this was a place where you could go and you could begin to understand who God is. The psalmist made reference to the testimony of Israel. Do you know what that is? Growing up, I remember we used to have testimony meetings. Any of y'all ever had those? Where I remember one of the preachers said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And he got quiet. Anybody have a word to say? And they gave their testimony. Well, they were bearing witness to what God had done for them or was doing for them or would do for them. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the psalmist says, when I go to Jerusalem, there will be the testimony of Israel. And I'll be benefited by its presence. What is the testimony? It's a witness. Well, I believe the psalmist was referring to the Ark of the Covenant. In the Old Testament, it was referred to as the testimony. In the testimony, there were things that spoke, though no word was spoken. Because in that testimony, there was a copy of the commandments, Ten Commandments. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There was a pot of manna. Those three things were there, and all three things gave a witness to the God that they could know and that they could love. This week I had an understanding. I had a podcast forwarded to me that I appreciate. And by the way, anybody who wants, if you hear a podcast, you see something, you think he may be interested in that, send it to me. I may be interested in it. I may not, but I may be. This one I was interested in. And it was the story of a man who was he was a Harvard graduate. So one of the elite academics. And he's an older man and an avowed atheist at one time. Well, this avowed atheist had come to the point where he understood that there were certain things that he was being exposed to that was inconsistent with his atheism. And I'll give you an example. He said that his wife, who also was a learned academic, she embraced the Darwinian theory of evolution. And what she essentially said was this. She said, when their daughter was born, he doesn't explain his love that I have for this girl. Darwinian theory cannot explain this. So she began to doubt atheism. And as a result, he began to think more deeply about it. He's come to the conclusion. It's really interesting to me that he's skirting around a lot of things. But he doesn't. He says it. I've not been given the gift of faith. But he knows there's a God. And he made this statement at the very beginning. He says, the more I study this, and by the way, he is an academic. He looks for proof, empirical evidence. He says, I've come to the conclusion there is a God, but it's impossible for anyone to say they can know him. Remember that? And yet, we're told again and again, and it is the delight of this psalmist, I'll go to Jerusalem, and I'll come into contact with the testimony, and the testimony will speak to me about who God is. I shall know him better having been in the house of the Lord than I did before I went there. Should it not be a draw to every one of the Lord's people, those who know the Lord Jesus, that if you identify a place where when you go there, you will know him better than when you came? that you should go there. Our God is knowable, but He's only knowable through His Son. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus had this to say, that you want real life, you want life that is beyond your imagination, the most fulfilling that man could ever know. This is life eternal. As He prays to the Father, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. His desire for men is that they might know God, and they can know Him, but only through the Son. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 22, and we'll close with this, He says this, the Lord Jesus does, "All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father. And who the Father is, but the Son." And this is where we have it nailed down. "And He to whom the Son will reveal Him." Yes, God is knowable, but only through the Lord Jesus. Thrones of judgment set there, and that was appealing. How could that be appealing to the psalmist of old? Making it an application to us today, how could it be appealing that when you come into the Lord's presence, there's something about the judgment, the justice of God, that attracts you to being in His presence? Well, the New Testament makes it clear. The justice of God is not going away. For every soul that's here today, if you've sinned against God, and you come into this world as a sinner, He must, by virtue of His nature, inflict upon you the very penalty that He said was due to sinners. As Paul puts it, the wages of sin is death. Eternal. Torment, eternal. Separation from God. His justice is not going away. But when you come into the presence of the Lord, you're going to hear a message. At the core of this message is going to be that God sent His Son into the world. When He sent His Son into the world, He sent Him not just to be a moral example or to be a martyr. He sent His Son into the world in order that He might let us see what a perfect life is, yes, but that He might become the sin bearer. That He might take on Himself the sins of His people. And what does that mean? We have that experience on Calvary that reminds us that the greatest manifestation of the justice of God takes place at Calvary. The sins of His people, now He bears. And when He bears that sin, the Father pours out upon Him the very wrath that is consistent with His justice. And Paul puts it this way. The gospel message that we have reminds us that God is just. But it also tells us He is the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. I come not as a braggadocious individual before God and say, "Lord, I am who I am because you made me this way. I don't think you can inflict punishment on me because you made me this way." I come as a sinner before Him, and I acknowledge my sin before Him, and I acknowledge that if I got what I was deserved, it would be death, eternal death. But because he has made it real to me that Christ died for my sins, and I have believed that, I extol him for his justice. I praise him that he is the justifier of them who believe on Jesus. My friend, have you believed on Jesus?